Well, if you have your Bible, then I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 66 to 71. But I want to begin by reading from verse 60 just to get the context of this passage. So I would encourage you to grab a Bible. There are a few Bibles in front of you, and so that you can follow along. I always, this past Tuesday night Bible study, I encouraged everybody in that study to be noble Bereans, to examine the scriptures and see what I say is indeed true. John chapter 6, verse 60. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me begin by sharing a story which I would call a tale of two evangelists. Now, many of you may know of a famous evangelist in the 1900s called Billy Graham, and he was born in 1918, and he rose to fame in the 1940s, and so he would have been in his 20s or 30s, and he preached the gospel of salvation, as you may be familiar with. He preached the gospel to massive crowds through the Billy Graham Crusade, and subsequently many people were saved during those times. Like thousands and thousands of people. Now, Billy Graham had a good friend. He had a good friend who was also an evangelist. And his name was Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton. He was born in 1915. He was slightly older than Graham, of course. And he first professed faith in Christ in 1936. And then in 1945, he met Billy Graham. And the two of them became friends, rooming and ministering together during the 1946 Youth for Christ evangelistic tour in Europe. And Templeton, as some have said, Templeton might have been a more gifted evangelist than Billy Graham. And even many would have thought that he would be destined for greater fame because of his zeal. And so from 1944 to 1948, Templeton's evangelistic rallies packed almost maybe around 3,000 young people into the auditorium of Toronto's Massey Hall. And so each Saturday evening, the audience heard what one reporter referred to as the old-fashioned repent and be saved gospel preaching. And so he urged young men and young women to confess their sins, to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to live a life pleasing to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. By 1948, however, Templeton's life and worldview were beginning to go into a very different direction than Billy Graham's. He experienced what we would call intellectual doubts about the Christian faith. He questioned the authority and reliability of Scripture as he was struggling with science and the Genesis account and human suffering and the problem of evil. And then less than a decade later, Templeton would publicly declare that he became agnostic in 1957, thus turning away from Christ. Now, the story of Templeton may sound astonishing to some of you. He seemed like a gifted believer, a gifted evangelist. He seemed like he was on fire for God. But his story is not new. His story is not new. And even in my previous sermon, in part one of this sermon, I mentioned that I knew some of the people who were like Templeton, with the exception of their notoriety. They were colleagues of mine in my missions trip during university times. Some were executive leaders in the Christian club that I was in, that was called Campus for Christ back then. And even on a very, very personal note, there was a leader in the Campus for Christ. He was actually the president of the executive leader during that time. I remember one time when I was going to a Christian conference for the first time, and I gave my life to Christ in 2007, at the end of 2007, and during that moment, I told him, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to surrender my life to Christ. And we both bowed down and prayed. He prayed for me. He laid his hands on me. But yet, I was shocked that a year later, this same individual who prayed for me turned his back on Christ. You see, even as a pastor and a Christian for many years, I witnessed people leaving faith more times than I care to count. But on top of that, I would say that Bible is very clear that this will happen. If you're shocked, well, Scripture does tell you that this will happen. Just to give you an example, in Matthew chapter 13, there was a story that Jesus told, a parable of the sower. You know, the sower sowed seeds to four different places, and one of the soil was called the rocky ground. And so Jesus explained that the seed was sown on a rocky ground, and that rocky ground describes the one who receives the word with joy, and he receives it immediately with joy. And then what happens? When persecution and hardship arises, he immediately falls away. And so that's exactly what we find here in John chapter 6. If you remember the context, at the beginning of John chapter 6, that Jesus fed the 5,000, and by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And afterward, Jesus went into a series of teachings about who he truly is, and he gave a number of difficult teachings. That he's the bread of life that came down from heaven. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which are metaphors for placing your faith in him. And he talked about sovereign election, whereby no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And so Jesus asked his disciples in verse 61, do you take offense at this? Are you offended by my teachings? And sadly, many of the disciples of Jesus turned away from him. And Jesus is going to address those who remain with him. And so for this passage, I want to give you one simple idea to remember. And that is, false disciples will leave. Those who are pretentious, those who are not genuine, those who do not truly believe, they will leave. But true disciples will persevere until the end. Because true disciples, those who are truly born again, they will not abandon Christ. They will not lose their salvation. They will persevere until the end. And so as we begin to unpack this passage, we'll discover four scenes that communicate the main idea of this text. And so the first scene we see is the desertion. The desertion here in verse 66. Take a look at verse 66 in your own Bible, please. Where it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, why did these disciples turn back and no longer walk with Jesus? Well, we recall the previous message, right, on why they walked away. First, they walked away because they were resisting the truth. Second, they walked away because they were offended by the truth. And third, they walked away because they did not have the Spirit of God living in them. They were relying on their flesh. And fourth, they walked away because they did not truly have faith in Christ, as Jesus says. And so these so-called disciples were spiritually defective because they did not care about the spiritual bread that leads to eternal life. And so just because they're called a disciple does not always mean that they're truly born again. And so now, I just want to let you know that these disciples who abandoned Christ, they were not your ordinary churchgoers who just come and go. They were learners. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They witnessed and saw Jesus perform signs at the Passover feast at the end of John chapter 2. And perhaps some of these folks were the same folks that were baptized by Jesus' disciples in John chapter 4. And they must have witnessed Jesus multiplying fishes and loaves and fed the 5,000. They saw the miracle. They saw the sign. And plus, they might have been also the same disciples who wanted to make Jesus king in John chapter 6, verse 15. But more making him king in the more of a political sense instead of a spiritual sense, because the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would come and overthrow the Roman Empire and take back the possession of the land of Israel. And yet what's astonishing is that these disciples were still in unbelief and chose to turn away from Christ. The truth is that these disciples were spiritually defective. Jesus knew what was in their heart way better than any of us do. He knew from the beginning that they did not genuinely believe in Christ, even though they say they follow Christ. But I want to examine this verse very closely here. Notice that John records for us two simple actions that these false disciples did. First, says here, his disciples turned back. They turned back. Now, this is significant. This means abandoning any association with someone. They did a U-turn, if you will. They were supposedly following Jesus, but they decided to turn their back against him. This is such a tragedy. And this word here, turning back, is also used in Jesus' teaching on the end times in Luke chapter 17, which is referring to God's judgment. Luke chapter 17, verses 31 to 32, hear this. Jesus says, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." And then Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Why did Jesus tell us to remember Lot's wife? Well, when Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by the Lord, Lot and his wife and his family were running away from danger and to find safety. And then sadly, Lot's wife, what did she do? She turned back. She looked back. And then she was turned into a pillar of salt. And she was judged by that. And Lot's wife teaches us a profound and sobering lesson about the cost of discipleship. Jesus says later on, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So that's the first action. Second action is this. Instead of walking with Jesus, the latter half of verse 66 tells us that they no longer walk with him. They no longer live their life. Meaning that they no longer live their life for him. They went on their own separate ways. They quit being a disciple of Jesus. They submitted their resignation, if you will. Charles Spurgeon comments on this, and I quote, "In the case before us, we see that the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ acted like a great winnowing machine. His nominal disciples were like a heap of wheat and chaff all mingled together on the threshing floor. His words were like a mighty wind passing through the whole mass, separating the chaff from the wheat and driving it away, and leaving only the good corn lying all around him. This leads me to say that apart from afflictions, temptations, and persecutions, the preaching of the gospel is in itself a means of dividing the true followers of Christ from those who are only his disciples in name. And wherever there is a faithful and Christ-like ministry, you will find many going away from it for the very same reasons that those nominal disciples went away from Christ." End quote. You see, Scripture has a really sobering warning for those who turn their back against Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 says that the Father, God the Father, takes no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Plus, it is foolish. It is foolish to turn your back on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Psalm chapter 85, verse 8 says this, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." See, the psalmist exhorts God's people not to turn back to their folly. And in our Christian context, under the new covenant, a life without Christ is one of folly. Scripture says elsewhere that they're like dogs that return to their own vomit. And that's an unfortunate act. And we see here in verse 66 is really an act of apostasy. It is the act of abandoning a profession of faith. They return to their former way of life as if they had never known Jesus at all. This reveals a deeper issue of their heart. It is a willful decision to depart from Jesus. If we can sing that song and change the lyrics, "I have decided to depart from Jesus," instead of following Jesus. So they departed from Jesus, and they chose to walk in the path of ongoing sin and pursuit of self-fulfillment instead of living under the lordship of Christ. And that is a dangerous position to be in, my friends. Not only that, this is also a heartbreaking moment. Even as we think about and consider those who we once walked in the gospel, who also no longer do so now. In the eyes of our Lord, this wasn't a surprise to him, okay? This was not a surprise to him. He was not shocked because he knew what was in man. He knew them. But in the eyes of the 12 apostles, if you think about it, this might have been shocking to them. You can sort of imagine a scene right here as the crowd departs and deserts Jesus. And imagine hearing the noises of footsteps going from being loud to being quiet. Imagine that the crowd that had once gathered near to Jesus, they're now slowly fading out of the scene. So we see here the first scene, the desertion. These are the false disciples. But we see here in verse 67, the second scene, which is the question. The question in verse 67. Take a look at verse 67 here, where Jesus says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" That's the title of our sermon, right? Do you want to go away as well? See, as a result of many disciples leaving him, our Lord turned to the 12 and asked them a question. Do you want to leave as well? Now, I mentioned last time that John never uses the technical term apostles in his gospel. However, we do know that he is talking about the apostles here because he specifically referred to them as the 12. The 12. And here, Jesus is giving a challenging tone to the 12. And if I were to rephrase the question to match the original language more accurately, it would be this: surely you don't want to go away as well, do you? See, the question here has an implication. And it's actually, in the Greek, it's actually expecting a negative response, which is a no. And we do know that the 12, they don't leave our Lord right here. But let's consider this question. Why? Why did Jesus ask this question to the 12 here at this point? Jesus knew that they remained with him. They did not leave him. He knew who did not truly believe in the beginning, and he also knew who truly believed. He knew what was in man's heart. And so I think he asked them this question not for his own sake, but for their own sake. He is for them to articulate the answers for themselves. And it's a test of their loyalty. It's a test of their commitment to being a disciple of Jesus. And so we see this question here. And it's also for us to ponder and reflect on. do you want to go away as well? We see the third scene in verses 68 to 69, which is the confession. The confession where Simon Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And see, we notice that Simon Peter, which is the Apostle Peter, he answers Jesus on behalf of his disciples. And it's not a surprise if you ever study the life of Peter. Peter is always the first one to talk because he's known as the leader of the group. He's within the inner circle of of Jesus' close disciples, like Peter, James, and John. And while he may be the leader, we also know that what he'll do on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, right? He denied Jesus three times. But for now, Peter makes that confession. He makes that confession. And this should be a response of a true disciple of Christ. Peter confesses Jesus as Lord, which is an acknowledgement of his authority and his divinity. Peter also responds to Christ with a rhetorical question. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go from here? There is no one else we can turn to. Who have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And that there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Peter then says to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." What did Peter mean here exactly when he says, "You have the words of eternal life"? Well, it means this, very simply, that Jesus' message, Jesus' teaching, albeit they may be offensive at times and difficult to swallow at times, they offer the hope of salvation. They're the words that offer hope of salvation, eternal life, which cannot be found anywhere else. You see, Jesus speaks the truth with love and with much grace. See, he confronts us of our sins, but he also invites us to come to him for redemption. He warns us of eternal condemnation, but he also offers us a hope of eternal life. Jesus claims that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, and that there is salvation in no one else, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter then says, "We have come, we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That is not only Peter's confession, but supposedly the rest of the 12 disciples' confession as well. Peter and the rest of the disciples had faith in Christ, but with an exception, which we'll get to later. The exception is Judas. Now, when it says here, "You're the Holy One of God," this is an interesting phrase because you may remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, where a demon-possessed man cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's the same phrase. It's the same phrase that the demon-possessed man used. It's the same phrase that Peter uses. And the title might have been a messianic title, but Peter might also be confessing Jesus as God here. Because this phrase, "Holy One," is a consistent title used to describe God. If you read the Old Testament, God is described as the Holy One of Israel. And so Peter's confession is also a practical application for our daily confession of Christ. Even as we just sung, that "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," we confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We confess that he is truly God and truly man. We confess that he is the only way to salvation. We confess that he is our all in all. And so, if you are truly a follower of Christ, that demands your faithfulness on your part. And that faithfulness to the Lord should produce a lifelong commitment to Christ, unlike the false disciples who deserted our Lord. However, our Lord responds to the 12 with a shocking revelation. In verses 70 to 71, you see the last scene here, which is the revelation. Take a look at verses 670 to 71, where Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's a rather shocking statement. One of you is a devil. Now, why did Jesus ask this question in response to Peter's answer? Why did Jesus say, did I not choose you? It just seems so random, so sudden. It just doesn't seem to have any connection with Peter's confession. There are maybe several possible explanations, but and that is in regards to Peter's confession. And D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, thinks that Peter's confession was somewhat pretentious. Leon Morris thinks Peter's words overstated the case. Now, here's how I take it. This is a big maybe here, that Jesus knew Peter's heart. That although Peter's confession may have been genuine, his heart might have been proud in thinking that he chose to follow the Lord and not like those who walked away from him. And so Jesus may be saying to Peter, Peter, don't think that you're special. I'm the one who chose you. I'm the one who chose the 12, didn't I? Now, when Jesus says, I did not choose you, we need to distinguish theologically what Jesus meant here by the word choosing. So, because some think that Jesus' choosing of the 12 immediately means that they're elected for salvation. Of course, the word choose can communicate the idea of sovereign election, like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, this is talking about the doctrine of predestination. And because of that word choose, some assume, because of that word choose, that even Judas Iscariot was saved, that he was born again. But choosing does not necessarily carry an idea of salvation depending on the context. It could also mean appointing. Appointing. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, the Father says, Jesus is my chosen one. This is my son. My chosen one. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, the word, the church chose the 7 men to address the Hellenist widows. So the word choose does not always mean election, divine sovereign election. It just means a choosing and appointing. So I think this definition fits better in this context, that Jesus chose the 12, appointed the 12 to take on a specific designated office of apostles. And yet Jesus says that although Jesus appointed them to be the apostles, 12, Jesus says, one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. But Jesus here, he doesn't tell us who exactly is the devil. And this may have been shocking statement coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ, because remember, John here does not give us their response here in this context, unlike later on in John chapter 13, when Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room, when the disciples asked, is it not I, Lord? Is it me? But no, we're not given their response here. And so at this point, nobody in the story knew who Jesus was talking about. However, John, the apostle John, knew who it was a lot later down the road when he wrote this gospel. That's why he's in verse 71, this is John's commentary. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is the one who's going to betray Jesus. Now, what's fascinating is that after many of the disciples left Jesus, for whatever reason, Judas Iscariot remained with Jesus. A.T. Robertson comments that Judas must have shown some sympathy with the disappointed and disappearing crowds, but he kept still. End quote. And so at this point in time in John's gospel, it may have been close to Jesus' second year in his earthly ministry, if you trace all the mentions of the Passover feast in John's gospel. And so it wouldn't be until a year later that Jesus reveals his true identity on the night before he was crucified. And so Judas gets to spend another year learning and following our Lord. He's exposed to the person and teaching of Jesus on a personal level, along with the other disciples. And even though Judas stayed with Christ, we remember back in John chapter 6, verse 64, take a look at John chapter 6, verse 64, where it says this, "But there are some of you," Jesus says, "there are some of you who do not believe," and then John gives a commentary, "for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who do not believe and who it was who would betray him." So see, from the very beginning when Judas followed Jesus, Jesus knew it was this one, a devil, who would betray him. One of the puzzling questions, I think, is whether Judas knew that he's the one that Jesus was referring to. I wonder if he was shocked when he heard that. But we do know later on in John chapter 13, that in John chapter 13, this is where Jesus gives an extensive discourse, a teaching in the upper room, also known as the upper room discourse. It is the place where they celebrated the Passover feast. And we're told in John chapter 13, verse 2, that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And then later on in John chapter 13, verse 27, Satan entered Judas. Judas was possessed by Satan. And this led him to do the unthinkable act of not only turning away from Jesus, but also turning against him through betrayal. He was motivated to betray Jesus by satanic influence. His action and his heart are aligned with Satan's schemes. You see, what Judas did was unthinkable. He held the office of an apostle. He has done religious activities. He learned and was equipped to do ministry by our Lord. He may have been the least suspicious among the apostles. However, he was not truly saved. He was truly the most hypocritical follower of Jesus. He pretended to be devoted and loyal to him. In fact, we know he's not saved because Jesus never prayed for him in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus prays to his Father, "While I was with them," that is the 12, or that is his apostles, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And if you read the Gospels, you know how the story of Judas goes. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. And after his betrayal, Judas felt a sense of remorse for what he did. And this led him to hang himself. And so as we slowly wrap up the sermon, I want to remind you of the idea, the big idea that we've learned here, that the false disciples will leave. They may not leave immediately, like Judas, but he will eventually leave, but nonetheless, they will leave. But true disciples will persevere, and we do know that these apostles, the rest of the apostles who remain with Jesus and confess Jesus as the Holy One of God, they will persevere, and they did persevere until the end. I want to return to the story of Charles Templeton that I shared at the beginning of my message. This is Charles Templeton, his young version and his old version. You see, as I remind you that Templeton abandoned the faith he first professed in 1957. He became agnostic. And he actually wrote a book in his memoir called The Reasons for Leaving the Faith, something along that line. But down the years later, in his popular book, a popular apologetics book, A Case for Christ, Lee Strobel had a unique opportunity to interview Charles Templeton in his 80s, which would have been in the 1990s, so when Templeton was 80 years old. And Lee Strobel recounts the ending of their wide-ranging conversation. And so allow me to read some of the conversation between Strobel and Templeton. So listen up. And this is a big, long quote. because I'm reading from an excerpt. Strobel asks, how do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready, I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Temple began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life, came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated, he reprimanded people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There is no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There may have been many wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. But no, he said slowly. He's the most, he stopped, then started again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked down, raising his hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that, end quote. And in 2001, Templeton passed away. He never seemed to have returned to the Christian faith, despite his supposed admiration or lip service of Jesus. He might be separated from the Lord he once proclaimed. And so what can we learn from all this, just to boil everything down? You got to ask yourself, brothers and sisters, you got to ask yourself, my friends, do you want to go away as well? And this is a sobering question because it forces us to examine our hearts in our commitment to our Lord. Are you a false disciple who turned back and no longer walk with Jesus? You know, even as you think about Judas Iscariot, think about this. Could I have done what Judas had done? By not only deserting Jesus, but also betraying him. James Montgomery Boyce said this, and I quote, there are Judases around among the apparent followers of the Lord in our day. They are in our pews, even in our pulpits, and they are sometimes undetected. They betray the Lord and the gospel both by their words and their actions. End quote. Or are you a true disciple of Jesus who says, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, perhaps some of you may be wrestling this day with some hard and difficult teachings of Jesus. And some of you have been attending this church for a long, long time. But maybe you feel like you're not loving the Lord enough. And you feel like you're drifting away from Him. Maybe deep inside, if you're really, really dead honest with yourself, you feel cold. You feel distant. You feel spiritually dry. You don't feel passionate. You don't feel serious about your Christian faith that you once had when you were maybe baptized, first baptized, or maybe the experience you had at the Christian camp, whatever that may be. Perhaps you had a false and unrealistic expectation of who God is and who Jesus Christ is, just like these many disciples. And you assume many things about who God is without reading your Bible. You thought that your Christian life would be easy, would be comfortable, and that things would go your way because, well, you're a Christian. Well, you have wrongly assumed things. Maybe you thought that you've done this and done that. You think God owes you something. Well, you wrongly assumed that. And when things aren't going according to your way, you start to question and doubt God, and even doubt His goodness. And if that's you this morning, can I just exhort you? Can I just gently correct you by saying this, that your wrong expectation is not God's problem. Your false expectation is your problem because you have believed in a lie instead of reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures accurately, and not studying good theology. Or maybe perhaps even this morning as you are listening, you can relate to Charles Templeton at the moment. You relate to him because he said, I miss him. But Templeton missed the idea of Jesus, but he did not submit himself to the Lordship of Christ. He admired Jesus from afar, but admiration of Jesus does not save you from your sins and from the wrath of God. He loved Jesus for what he was for and what he was against, but he never loved him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let me make this personal for some of you. You can miss Jesus and still be utterly lost spiritually. You can feel nostalgic about your Christian upbringing in the church and even in your Christian family. You can miss the excitement. You can miss the hype. You can miss the spiritual high that you felt at the youth retreat or a Christian conference, whatever that may be. But don't fool yourselves. Missing Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. It's not the same as repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Christ Jesus and believing in what He has done on the cross to save you from your sins. And he was delivered up for our trespasses, and He was raised up for our justification. That's not the same. A lot of people admire Jesus, but many people are going to hell because they admire Jesus. Jesus did not call you to feel nostalgic and sentimental about Christianity. He's calling you, yes, to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, place your faith in Him, deny yourself, die to yourself, pick up the cross, and follow Him. That is what He's calling you to do. Therefore, can I encourage you, even at this moment, don't turn away from Him. Don't turn away from Jesus. Go back to the scriptures. Jesus invites you. He commands you to come to Him, not just to miss Him. Today is the day of salvation. Today, or maybe today, you can recommit yourself to the Lord that you once had. Don't harden your heart. You still have the opportunity that Charles Templeton, Judas Iscariot, and maybe even a lot of these false disciples rejected. Come to Jesus Christ because He has the words of eternal life. The Apostle John wrote this gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing in His name, we may have salvation. And if you do come to Him by faith, it is because the Father sovereignly gives you to the Lord, our God. And our Lord Jesus Christ will never cast out those whom the Father has given Him. So come to Him this morning by faith and in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. There are sobering lessons to be learned here, a warning for us, a wake-up call for us. Lord, if we've been, if there are some who are cold right now, Father, have mercy upon them. Be gracious to them. Help them to recognize that Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus is enough. And that they're called to follow him. I pray that they would not turn to their emotions, not turn to their feelings, but turn to the truth, even if the truth is hard to swallow at times. So I pray for all the different folks who are here, those who may be slipping, please guard them. Hold them fast, oh God. Pray for those who have just maybe recently returned to church. They may have grew up in the church when they're young, but they walked away, but then they're back. Lord, that is also your mercy and your grace. So I pray that by faith they'll turn to you, trust in Jesus Christ for what he has done on the cross for our sins. And also pray for all the brothers and sisters who are persevering, though at times it may be challenging, though at times the Christian life is difficult, but it is also refining us. It is also sanctifying us to become more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. So I pray that you will help us, strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit to persevere until the end. And so we give you all the praise and give you all the glory, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.